Almighty God, by whose spoken word all things came into being, speak to us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit and through our worship of you, that we may be inspired and called to follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. I ask these things in his name. Amen. So again, good morning to you. So, Chippy, the parakeet, never saw it coming. Now, this is a true story. It's not a preacher's tale. It actually came out of a news article in San Antonio. So there he was, one second peacefully perched on his cage, and the next he was sucked in, washed up, blown over. And the report I read said the problem began when Chippy's owner decided to clean out Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner hose. And as she was kind of sucking the seed and stuff out, the phone rang. And she turned to pick it up and had barely said hello when there was this strange sound. I think I've mastered that by the 11:15. That was a little hard at 8 this morning, but I got it. So Chippy was sucked in. So the owner gasped. He dropped the phone, turned off the vacuum, ran over, opened up the bag. Remarkably, Chippy was there, alive, still alive, but stunned. Chippy was covered with dust and soot, and so she grabbed him and she raced to the bathroom and turned on the faucet and held Chippy up under the running water. And then, realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivering a bit, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted Chippy with the hairdryer, hot air. So poor Chippy just didn't know what had hit him. And a few days after the trauma, the reporter who actually ran the story initially contacted the owner to see how the bird was recovering. And the owner said this, "Well," she said, "Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares and sucked in and washed up and blown over." I bet that Jonah could identify with Chippy. So I love this story of Jonah. Jim Gardner read just a moment ago from it. We all know this story. You'll remember that Jonah kind of had one plan for his life and God had another. And every time Jonah tried to go in a different direction than God's, his life wouldn't just tilt one way or another. It would turn completely upside down. And when things were at their worst, Jonah finally ends up, we're told, in the belly of a big fish. The Bible doesn't say whale, by the way. It just says big fish. And somehow, you know, he managed to have pen and paper along. And that's when he's there at his absolute lowest, we hear the cry he made to God. Somebody's phone's ringing. You might want to get that if it's Chippy kind of tuning in. Might have an update. So this is what Jonah writes. "I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. The waters closed in over me. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." I mean, could it get any worse than that? I wonder if you can identify with Jonah. And if not Jonah, maybe Chippy. You know, one minute your life's going fine, and the next minute something turns your life upside down. The pink slip comes. The rejection letter arrives, the doctor calls, the divorce papers are delivered, the check bounces. As happened to a very good friend of mine just a few weeks ago, the policeman knocks on the door in the morning. Kind of like Chippy and Jonah, you're kind of sucked into a black cavern of doubts and doused with the cold water of reality and stung with the hot air of empty promises. But my guess is we all have stories like that. What do we do when the chaos hits? Two Sundays ago, I spoke on a Christian response to suffering. So this is almost kind of like a two-parter. So if you want to go back 2 weeks and listen to that, because today, through the words of Jonah, I want to go just a little bit deeper and ask a few more questions about what we do when life seems to swallow us. And allow me to begin to answer that question by looking first at what we probably shouldn't do. As Christians, when the world, or when our world begins to come apart, we're told, in a sense, not to panic. That's what we see playing out in the gospel lesson that RJ read just a moment ago. You know, Jesus inviting Peter out on those waters to, you know, take hold of his hand. When all seems lost, what we see Jonah kind of playing out here is he doesn't pitch in the towel. He doesn't play victim. He doesn't give in to terror. Instead, he stops and he prays. He said, "I called to the Lord out of my distress." You know, this alone was an incredible act of trust. In all likelihood, Jonah could have blamed this whole business on God, and yet it is to God first that he turns. And in doing so, he kind of patterns for us, turning away from some of the natural inclinations that you and I probably have when we're faced with tragedy: fear, terror, angst, worry. Some try to kind of explain their way through that tragedy, but as I said a few Sundays ago, sometimes there's no explanation that's going to do. Some people turn to the bottle. Some people, you know, work harder. Some people find some great distraction in their life rather than reaching out to God. How many of you, I mean, I've done this. How many of you, when you or a friend gets that call from the doctor, you don't first get on your knees, you first go to Google? I could go on, but you get the point. There's no way around it. By the time you and I get to life's end, all of us have been worked over in one way or another. But God tells us the pathway through those belly of the whale moments is not anything in this world, anything that might bring a sense of relief from this world, because that's only going to be temporary. Jonah says it really well in this lesson. Those who worship vain idols forsake their true loyalty. So in that phrase alone, Jonah hands us kind of a little compass which points us where to turn. So if we know we're not to kind of turn to the regular places that the world kind of points us to, let's consider what we should do. What are we to do? And then I'm going to spend a second talking about why we are to do it, and then I'm going to close by how we to do it. It's an old three-pointer. So first, what are we to do? Well, there's no mystery here, really. If we read and listen closely to this passage, we hear Jonah pray, "As my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord." In other words, God never gets to the end of his rope. Or as Corrie ten Boom wrote, "There is no place so deep that God is not deeper still." I'll never forget several years ago when a good friend of mine was a wife of a Methodist minister, and she and her husband were out raking leaves one day, and they were talking and raking and bagging up. And she turned to pick up a pile, and when she turned back around, her husband was lying on the ground dead of an aneurysm. She didn't hear him cry out. She did not even hear him hit the ground. And you know, no well-crafted explanation, nothing that this world has to offer really, at that moment would have helped her one iota. And in that moment, you know, she had a choice to dive headfirst into doubt and fear and anxiety and ultimately meaninglessness, or to finally put it all in some way into the hands of God. Now, she and I talked many times. She was angry. She was furious at God. And as one who had kind of lived her life out in the belly of the church, she was just confused. Grief-stricken is too weak a word for what she experienced. But when it came down to it, she chose to be still, to still hold fast to her faith that there was a God of the universe. And the moment, and many like it that followed, like Jonah, she remembered the Lord, and she held fast to him. So if remember the Lord is the answer to what should I do, then right behind it will be our second question, why should I do it? Well, you know, as Christians, we are indeed called to do as my friend did, which is to trust. I am to trust, but not simply because God calls me to do that as one of his children, but also because in doing so, my link, my bond, so to speak, to God actually grows tighter. I find the more I trust in the closest relationships that I have, actually, the stronger they grow. That's true in my friendship, in my marriage, in my relationships with my children, and I find that to be true in my relationship with God. I don't understand everything those in my world do. I don't understand everything God does and why God does it. But when I trust them, I really don't have to understand, because what is important is the relationship. Oswald Chambers put it well, it's not our trust that keeps us, but the God in whom we trust who keeps us. In other words, my increasing trust will enable a greater peace. Or to put it another way, the more we depend on God, the more dependable we find God is. And that's in part why we should trust in God. But there's another reason, and that is simply because God cares and knows exactly how you feel. Your boss doesn't know how you feel. Your money doesn't know how you feel. Your reputation, your retirement fund, your house, your car, none of these know how you feel when chaos breaks into your life, but God does know. You and I know. We come here week after week and we're reminded that God came in the person of Jesus Christ to experience the world's brokenness on its grand scale, as a physician might inject herself with a disease so she can experience the fullness of her patient's symptoms. So God came into the world as Jesus Christ and experienced poverty and homelessness and disillusionment, betrayal, loneliness, abandonment, false accusation, torture, injustice, execution. The Christian's God has faced every human tragedy. You and I, we all know the name Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian author who spent many years unjustly imprisoned in a gulag in Siberia. And on one particular day, after a week of back-breaking work, he honestly writes that he collapsed into despair. He saw no reason to continue living, to continue fighting the system. He thought that the rest of his life was meaninglessness, since he would most likely die in this Siberian prison. So he chose in a moment to just give up. Laying his shovel on the ground, he slowly kind of walked over to a crude worksite bench and sat down. He knew that at any moment a guard would order him to stand up, and when he failed to respond, the guard would beat him to death, most likely with his own shovel, as he had seen happen to so many other prisoners. And as he waited with his head down, he felt a presence. And slowly he lifted up his eyes, and he saw a skinny old prisoner squat down next to him. The man didn't say anything. Instead, he drew a stick in the ground at Solzhenitsyn's feet, tracing the sign of a cross. And then the man stood up straight and returned to his work. Solzhenitsyn would write that he would stare at the sign of that cross for a moment, and as he did and thought on it, his entire perspective changed. He knew that he was only one man against the then all-powerful Soviet Empire, and yet in that moment he knew there was something greater than the evil that he saw in prison, than the evil being carried out by that former nation on its own people. And he knew that the hope of all mankind was represented in that simple cross. And Solzhenitsyn slowly got back up, picked up his shovel, went back to work, and someday his own writings would help bring down the Soviet Union. In that moment, the cross reminded Solzhenitsyn that there was someone who knew him, who loved him, who identified with his pain and his suffering and his despair. And he decided to trust in the power of that cross, remembering that death was not the last word. And notice, nothing outward changed, at least for then, but on the inside, he became a prisoner of hope. Why trust in God when the rolling waves of life are slapping us around? Because he knows how we feel. He's experienced everything we can experience and more. You and I are so precious to God that he became like us so that we might, if we are willing, come to him. And then lastly, how do I do it? We actually talk about that from this pulpit all the time, but there's nothing wrong with offering a little reminder. I know I'm to turn to God. If I know that, if I know the reason is that I am to do it both because he tells me to, but also because he cares for me, how do I do it? I do it simply by allowing God to be God. And for we Christians, we say that happens when I allow Christ to be the Lord of my life, when I kind of get up from the driver's seat and let Christ take the reins, not just of some of me, but of all of me. And for some, that's kind of a momentary event, perhaps an epiphany one experiences in admitting their addiction, or perhaps at a sacramental moment, their baptism or their confirmation, or at the close of an evangelistic crusade, or when one is rescued from harm's way. But for most of us, I think it's kind of a daily process of asking, who is my God? I think if I were somebody to ask me, is there something I should put on my dresser mirror? I might just kind of type that up, laminate it, tack it on the mirror so that you see it every morning. Who is my God? Am I God? Is my work God? My boss God? My computer God? Go over the Galleria, walk around and see how many people think this is God. Is my spouse God? Are my children God? A lot of people make gods out of their children. Is my pain God? Are my grudges God? Jonah tells us deliverance belongs to the Lord. The path out of personal pain, the way to turn tragedy into triumph, begins when I turn over my life to Jesus Christ, full stop. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. Only he can deliver us. A few weeks back, I read about a pastor who likes to tell the story about a small girl she knew in her church who had gotten lost on her way home from the store. And the little girl kind of ran up and down the streets of her town where they lived, and she couldn't find a single landmark that looked familiar. She began to get frightened, and finally a policeman saw her, stopped and offered to help, and he put her in the passenger seat, and they drove around, and then they finally saw the steeple at the top of her church, and she kind of put her hand on the policeman's arm and pointed it out to the policeman, and then told him with a sense of authority and firmness, "You can let me out now. This is my church, and I can always find my way home from here." I don't know what you're facing today. If you've been through some of life's tragedies, and I have, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Or you may feel like right now, today, you've been swallowed by a great fish. And if you've kind of lived a charm life and that has yet to come, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but chances are there's a whale of a time in front of you. That's one of the many things God reveals to us through Jonah's story. What are we to do? Remember the Lord. Why? Because he tells us to, he calls us to, and because he cares for us. And lastly, how? Simply ask yourself, who is my God? If it isn't God, then something's wrong. And the peace will not last. In fact, the peace will not come. But if your God is God, then not only when your world is falling apart and you feel completely lost, but also when things are great and you're on top of the world, you'll have one to whom you can point and say, I can always find my way home from here. Letting God be God is the only path to the peace we seek. It is the only one who will save us. Who is your God? Who is your God? Let God be your God. Amen.